Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your word that is like a fire and like a hammer that breaks rock into pieces. We pray, Father, that you would have mercy on us this morning, that your Spirit alone who gives life would give life to those who are spiritually dead. Your word alone is truth. So, Father, we pray that you would save and that you would build up your church, your sheep, bought by your Son's precious blood. Build us up in our faith to be more like him, all for your name and for your glory. Amen. I wonder how you this morning view God primarily in your life. I know that there'd be a lot of different answers to this. And I think maybe it's helpful for me to say at the forefront. Thanks so much. Or at the outset, that I'm guilty of seeing God this way. But I wonder if you, like so many in our world, see God as a genie. Jerry used the image last week from the animation movie Aladdin, where evil Jafar, remember his words, he who has the gold makes the rules, the golden rule as he referred to it, or the evil golden rule we could say. You may remember in the story though, spoiler alert if you've not seen the animation or the recent movie that's come out, Jafar, when he gets the genie, he makes use of him for his own evil purposes, you might remember. And in fact, ends up becoming the grand kind of master genie and so on and so forth. But I wonder if that is kind of how we see God. I know many in our world see God that way. Like our genie, like our lucky charm that we put in our pocket and we pull out on demand. Just this week, quite seriously, I saw a Roman Catholic scapula, which you know you place around your neck or you put in the car or whatever, and it read this, and I quote, "Take this scapula, whosoever dies wearing it shall not suffer eternal fire. It shall be a sign of salvation, a protection in danger, a pledge of peace." I'm not making fun. Whosoever dies wearing it shall not suffer eternal fire. What a lie. Now, may we be quick, we will be quick, won't we, as I have been, to point out the heresy of such belief. Of course it is. The scriptures are so clear that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that no object or symbol or tradition or religion can save us from eternal fire. I'm sad to see something like that. But I wonder if we're just as quick to assess our own hearts this morning. I'm not. And our own view of God, it is much easier to assess others, isn't it? I was reading just this week with Jeremiah and Junior. We've been reading some of the Gospels together. And before the Lord's Prayer there in Matthew, we read these words. "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others." So motivation number one, I suppose. "Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray," Jesus says, listen to this, "do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Do not be like them, Jesus says, "for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Amazing. I wonder if you came here today or if you approach God often in your life like the unbelievers here approach him. Like the unbelievers approach their false gods, I should say. thinking if we're earnest enough, if we use the right words and the correct words, if we're really ultra religious, then just maybe we can twist the arm of God to get him to do what we'd like. Just maybe we can make him do what we want him to do for us. Well, similarly, I think here we see King Zedekiah with this attitude towards God, this genie-type attitude. We're told in 2 Kings that Zedekiah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. You know, when you go through the great list of the kings and you just read that summary line, they did what was evil, they did what was evil, they did what was evil. And then every now and then you get a glimmer of hope. You know, King Josiah is one of them. Of course, King David, there's some others, but they're very few and far between, aren't they? But we read again and again, he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so too, Zedekiah is in that list, 2 Kings 24, if you want to look it up later. This evil king thought he could summon the prophet and summon the God to rescue without first summoning the people and his own evil heart to repentance. It's that genie idea, isn't it? I can summon God at my beck and call to do what I want him to get him to do. Excuse me. Maybe God would be at his beck and call, and God uses such strong language here, doesn't he, in response. Verse 13. I am against you, Jerusalem. You who live above this valley on the rocky plateau, slightly different version, declares the Lord. You who say, who can come against us? Who can enter our refuge? I will punish you as your deeds deserve, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in your forests that will consume everything around you. I am against you. Wow. This is Jerusalem, remember? We're not talking about the nations here. This is God talking to Jerusalem, where the king lived. I am against you. We're reminded last week, weren't we, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this book is so helpful for us here. It's part of that, you know, it's part of that beautiful gem that God is. Where you look at, you know, the different sides, and you see a more glorious picture. More on that in a moment. Have a look with me again from chapter 22, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien or foreigner, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. There is here, and so throughout the scriptures, a picture again of God's extended mercy, right? His incredible mercy, his long suffering, his patience, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, as the scriptures declare again and display again and again. We see here, even after everything that Israel, that Judah here, the southern kingdom, have done, God is still offering this evil king and his people mercy. Isn't that our God? Even after the sinfulness of the sinfulness of our lives, he extends mercy. Change your ways, O Israel. He calls them to repent. Do justice and righteousness. Deliver from the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless and the widow. Stop shedding innocent blood in this place. If you will turn, then kings will return, is the idea. If you will turn back, then kings will come back. The glory will return to this city. But if not, desolation will come. We continue in verse 8 of that same chapter. And many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, this is after the desolation, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? Why has God done this, the people will say. And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Judah, like the northern kingdom of Israel before her, had forsaken the covenant of the Lord. I think we've got that by now over these weeks. In place of Yahweh, they had run headlong after all these other gods of the nations around them, and they'd served him in the place of him. Remember just one example when we're in Exodus. Just incredible, right? Moses is a few days longer on the mountain than they expect. They make a calf. And it's really weird, if you read the language there, if you notice, Aaron kind of tries to make it like they're worshipping Yahweh. He says, this is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He says, tomorrow we'll have a feast to the Lord, capital, you know, Yahweh. So you're just like, what is going on here? It's like this weird blending of the gods around them. You know, we want something to represent Yahweh. Anyway, just one example of a vast array. Remember last week what Jerry reminded us of there in Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And this is exactly what they did time and time again, as we've said. To reverse the words of the Apostle Paul and to use them for Israel, I'm reversing the words, where God's grace abounded to Israel, sin abounded all the more. Where his grace was over and over and over, their sin was over and over and over the more. They continued to reject their good and faithful Creator, their loving and merciful Savior. And instead to seek out every evil thing in his place. Remember that context when you read words like, I am against you. You can just take that phrase and make God something that he's not. When God said in the following verse to those commandments there in Exodus 20, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Brothers and sisters, our God is a consuming fire. That's in the New Testament, the writer telling us that again. This has not changed under Christ. We're not free from the wrath of God. We are, if we're under Christ, if we're in Christ. He has not ceased to be a consuming fire. I think Jerry brought this out for us last week in his section. But rather, the fire of his right anger against sin and evil has been poured out on Christ in place of all those who put their trust in him. For without Christ, we face the righteous and just wrath of God, who, make no mistake, is the consuming fire. That's what his word tells us. We deny the truth not to speak it. If we, like Judah, refuse to repent, refuse to turn to Christ, we will face eternal desolation. Friends, it is truly, truly a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, who offers all mercy in Christ, but will punish all who do not take his offer of mercy. Notice here also the things that the Lord mentions in terms of how we see their evil hearts in their evil deeds. Did you notice that? It's very tangible, actually. Their mistreatment of the most vulnerable in their society, the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow, the innocent blood that was being shed, people not receiving justice. Does it remind you of our world? Maybe it reminds you of your life. Just look at the way that Jeremiah is treated in the book. Death threats, isolation, people put him in stocks, they arrest him, commit violence against him, they imprison him, even with chains, let alone this constant rejection and ridicule that he received, even as God's prophet. This is how those who were called God's people treated those who needed them to stand up for them. Not just Jeremiah, but the fatherless, the widow, the foreigner. Those in society who really needed a helping hand were given a kick in the face. And worse. The shepherds treated the sheep as only a means toward their own self-improvement. The Lord says, you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. And God would not fail to hear the cries of the voiceless. And he will not fail today to hear those cries. Justice will indeed come. Righteousness will be vindicated in our world. When you look around and you think, where is justice? God is there. He will bring justice. Sometimes that's the worst thing for people, and sometimes the best. I want to encourage you just now, though, at this point, and that there are words of judgment here, as you're seeing, but there are great words of hope here, too. So hang in there. At the same time, though, I want to say, I hope that we're realizing, again, what Jerry reminded us of last week, that we cannot speak of a return without speaking of an exile. We cannot speak of salvation properly without speaking of God's condemnation first. Think of the gospel message. If we look at the cross and we fail to see God's wrath on sin's offense, then truly, friends, we will not be able to see the full extent of his love. We rob ourselves and we rob our world and we rob God of his glory when we take the wrath out of the truth of his message. He is a holy, holy, holy God, and we make no excuses for him. We need not. So while we reading and teaching through Jeremiah can be depressing, maybe you feel that, maybe you're excited, we're going to go to Mark next, maybe you're really excited to finish. I do believe when we do this rightly, brothers and sisters, in the context of our Lord Jesus Christ, it leads us, I hope it's been helping you, it's certainly helping me, on this breathtakingly beautiful journey to see the glory of God in Christ in a more glorious light than we saw before. Like that diadem, right? Like that gem from the different angles, and you're like, wow. Christ is all the more precious to me because I deserve to be destroyed. We have said that, I've said before that the diamond is shown for its beauty behind the black cloth at the jeweler's. When you go there and he wants to show off the gem, what's he do? He doesn't put it in front of this wall. You won't see it. He puts it on the black bed and you go, whoa! The black bed is our sin. The black bed may be the wrath of God, but it makes the diamond of Christ all the more glorious. Take the black cloth away and we miss some of the gem. We might miss it all. So too, the sin of man, the wrath of God, shows forth the beauty of Christ. And we'll see shortly here a picture of that glorious hope, so hang in there. But before we do, a few more things I want to draw out of this section that are helpful. Verse 16 of chapter 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. Imagine Jeremiah is really a voice in the wilderness. It's like him and there's one other prophet that seems to be speaking truth. Maybe there's a couple. And there's all these other prophets that are just telling the people what they want to hear. I wonder if you've ever received a warm fuzzy in your life. I'm sure you have, hopefully from each other here. But years ago on our beach mission trip, I think that's what we used to call them up there in Port Macquarie. I went away for a few years and we had these envelopes. All the, you know, people were more creative than envelopes. I suppose we had some different thing on a wall that someone made. But you had your name on it. And the idea was you would encourage each other while you were away for about 2 weeks together, making the gospel known to the community, building relationships to the local community and reaching out to people. And you'd each have sort of like an envelope and with your name on it. And then kind of be encouraged to look at the people around you and find something encouraging about them. You could do it anonymously, I suppose, if you wanted to ask someone out or, you know, whatever. But you could put it in there and you put it in and say, like, you know, I'm really encouraged by seeing you the other day. I know you were really shy, but you actually spoke out to that person. It was really encouraging. So you'd write them a little letter, put it in their thing. So that warm fuzzies. A nice note that encouraged people, right? I'm not sure if we exactly call them that, but that was the phrase anyway that I remember. We notice here, though, in the back half of Jeremiah 23, that this is really what the prophets are doing, okay? They're going around giving people warm fuzzies. You know, people are hearing the threats of the prophets of truth, and these people are going, no disaster will come upon you. It'll be all right. You'll be all right, mate. She'll be all right. And this is what we notice here. Verse 17 again. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. And God says that these lying prophets speak vision of their own minds and not from the mouth of the Lord. People who were despising God's words in their lives and who were stubbornly following their own hearts were told by those who claim to represent God, you'll be right. It'll be okay. God's judgment isn't really coming. Verse 25. I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. Does this remind you of our culture today? I thought of it as I prepared. We're supposed to, you know, supposed people of God, right? Supposed people bearing the name Christian, tell people in our world, it shall be well with you. No disaster will come upon you. God is a God of love. And that's all. It's okay. In a wedding that I'm set to be involved in, a church building that we were to use, I received a call from their pastor to tell me that we could not use the building if I would preach an exclusive view of marriage. The couple have since decided not to have the wedding there. But we do live in a time, and I know you know this more and more, where supposed churches and supposed Christians are not only calling good evil, but are joining the world in facilitating the celebration of it. Friends, you may have noticed that we're living in a different world here in Australia. Australia never was, I do not believe, a Christian nation. In that sense, it was never Israel. We should not look at it through that lens. But worse than our nation, the worst thing is those who claim to call Christ Lord, Lord, and not do what he says. Many will come to me on that day, Jesus says, and I will say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That is, you lived as if I never gave you anything to obey. So what then is the role of the true church of God? What is our role as prophets in the wilderness? Well, it's always been, hasn't it, to speak the truth in love. To speak the truth in love. In love. If we remove love, we are just like the Pharisees. We're dead. We're unaware of our own sinfulness and the forgiveness and love of God in Christ that we've been shown ourselves. We're not humble and broken over our own sin. We're not trembling at God's word. But we're proud. We judge people. We're no better. We're saved from sin. That's the difference. Through Christ alone. But on the other hand, if we remove truth as we see here, we've lost the very hope of salvation, have we not? The very words of truth, the very God of truth, the Son of God himself, who's the only way and the truth and the life for our world. We cannot say or infer that it shall be well with you. No disaster shall come upon you. We must not say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Please, brothers and sisters, we must not speak the truth without love. And we must not fail to speak the truth in love. That is not love. Anything that denies truth, and there's lots that does this, anything that denies truth in the name of love has actually forsaken the God of love who always speaks the truth to us. So in a world that only allows warm and fuzzies to be spoken, where truth can only be relative at best, you have your truth, I have my truth, we're all happy, live in harmony. Or at worst, where your truth, our truth gets silenced because your truth speaking is against the cultural understanding of the day, the narrative that we're in. Even hate speech is what you're speaking. What will you speak? Will you speak the truth in love? Listen to these words as our Lord, the God of truth, continues. Verse 28, let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I'm against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I'm against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, declares the Lord. Behold, I'm against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness. When I did not send them or charge them, so they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. They do not profit this people at all. I don't want that said of me. Dreams, visions, prophecies, ultimately we see here, must all be weighed by God's voice, his word of truth, something I think we know here. It is his word alone that is a fire, that's like fire that burns through falsehood. It's like a hammer that breaks the lies of the evil one, breaks the rocks apart. So when many are saying, God said to me, God said it's okay, or that Jesus actually teaches such and such about this sin, or Jesus loves you and he doesn't have a problem with your sin, we must not turn to warm and fuzzies because they feel good and are comfortable and non-confrontational, but to the unchanging God of truth we must go, who has given us his word of truth so that we can be certain of it. I hope and I pray that you're weighing up, brothers and sisters, the overwhelming amount of voices in your life that you're appealing to you to believe them. Do you hear them? I hope and pray that you're weighing them all up in light of how they conform to God's revealed word of truth. That's why we need Jeremiah. That's why we need Isaiah and John's Gospel and Ephesians and Leviticus and Genesis. Do you see how it all is useful and profitable for training in righteousness, making us competent and equipped for every good work? We don't just throw away the hard parts, the bits that make God look like someone we don't want God to be, because it doesn't suit us. Jesus told us that our lot for following him would be the same as his. They hated him. It will soothe everyone to hear that it shall be well with you and that no disaster shall come upon you. But if that is a lie, it will only soothe their soul to death. You want to do that? Many who bear the name Christ are happy to do that. I'll soothe you. Come sit next to me. Let's soothe you to death. With no hope in Christ, in the real Christ. I hope you see that in all this, Judah and our world is in a mess, is it not? Apart from Christ, we're in a mess. And the king, the prophets, the priests are taking the lead in this in Judah. In fact, chapter 24 is this one big illustration. We won't look at it this morning. Feel free to read it yourself. It's an analogy about bad figs and good figs. You might remember it. And you can imagine who the bad figs are. But I promised you some words of hope. So let's go there, hey? And then we'll close. I pray, though, in light of all the heaviness and weight of what we've spoken about in our time this morning, that the gem now, with the black behind it, is so much more glorious. Chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: Yahweh is our righteousness. Boy. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Remember how many times in the Old Testament they used that in the Psalms over and over again, that phrase, God brought us out of Egypt. That's going to change, he's saying, because of how significant this man is, this one to come, this Messiah, as the Lord lives. But rather, they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the people out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. That hasn't fully happened yet. Zedekiah, the king, the evil king, his name means Yahweh is righteousness, right? Zedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. There you go, Jerry, some Hebrew. Zedek, okay, righteousness. We were talking about the original languages a little while ago. Zedekiah meaning Yahweh is righteousness, okay? So there's a real cool irony here. You see that? Zedekiah, whose name means Yahweh is righteousness, has been the opposite. And here God is saying one true Zedekiah, one true Yahweh is righteousness, is coming. That's how he's going to be known. Okay, we won't go any more there. The great irony here, but God promises here one who's coming who will be called Yahweh is our righteousness. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul, maybe in a new light, right? We're nearly done. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are united to Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. So that is as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Christ Jesus, who became righteousness from God. Yahweh is our righteousness. Friends, the only hope for you and for me, for Judah and for Israel and for all the human race, for our entire sin-sick world, including my own sin-sick heart. Our only hope is the righteousness of God, to be given as a gift, because we can't get it. Look at Israel. What a hopeless mess. Look at our world. What a hopeless mess. Look at your life. What a hopeless mess. Is it not? I feel it every week. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Is it more beautiful now? This righteous branch, it's a promised glimpse there. Now, if you're a Jew, you're reading that, you're like, okay, what's that about? That's cool. That sounds awesome. For us, we're like, we've seen this happen. God's Son has come in the flesh. He's tabernacled among us, right? He's shown God's glory to us, and ultimately he's revealed that to us in his exaltation on the cross, in dying for our sins. Why? Because it's a nice thing to do. It's really nice. Jesus died for us so that God's righteousness could be imputed, come and be united to us. So that when God looks at Jesus, he takes our sin. And so that when he looks at us, we take his righteousness. The Jew had no idea of what was to come. We do. Glory in it, brothers and sisters. Glory in the Lord Jesus. Righteousness of God given to you. Paul tells us Christ became our righteousness. This is your only hope, my only hope. We are not boasting to the world. Don't hear me say that. We are not judging the world in the sense that we're boasting in being better. We're not better. We're not boasting about our goodness or our church attendance or our religiousness or the way we can pray. We have nothing to boast in but Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Friends, speak the truth in love. From this place of realizing deeper and deeper that you have nothing to boast in. And so you're not judging the person. You're just another beggar telling the other beggar where you found the bread. Right? It's Jesus, man. Come. Come. Because of God's great love for me, because of his rich mercy toward me, he sent his Son to die for me, to cover my sin, to give me his righteousness as a gift by faith, and now I'm his son. He loves me. That's the invitation. It's not pride. It's not about judging people and saying we're better than them. It's about being honest about truth. There is one God. There is one truth. And there is one way. And it's only Jesus. Friends, enjoy that and declare that. Let me pray. You're such a good God, Father. You're such a good God. And who are we that you are mindful of us, that you care for us, and yet you do. And not just care, but you love us even as you have loved the Son of God. Father, please help us not only to, help us first to enjoy, and so to declare the praises of you, the excellencies of you who have brought us out of darkness into your marvelous, wonderful light, that we would never be seen as those who sit on a throne judging, but as beggars telling other beggars where the bread of life is found, in who it is found, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we praise and thank you. In him, our righteousness. Amen.